Let's get into God's word then this morning. We're in Mark chapter 6. Last time we were going through Mark chapter 6, we got up to verse 45, so we're going to pick it up from there this morning. Just to recap, Jesus has fed the 5,000, which turned out to be around 10,000 if you count the women and the children. And then Jesus has sent the disciples away back across the Sea of Galilee. It specifically said he constrained them. Because we read in Matthew's account that the people want to make him king now by force. So we're going to pick it up in verse 46 of Mark 6, which says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land." And we're going to see that according to John's account, they're going to encounter another storm. And I think as we look at this, we can see why Jesus does what he does here. Because Jesus obviously thinks that they're going to be safer at sea in the storm than they would be on land with the wrong concept of who he was. Because you see, the people, they wanted to make him king because he'd fed them and he'd met their material need. And, you know, we can learn from this too, because I think for all of us, it's a blessing when God does that in our lives, when we see material needs met. But for our own good, sometimes we need to endure struggles. Which is why Paul said he had learned both how to be abased and how to abound. And I think in our nation today, one of the struggles we certainly have is to stay devoted to Jesus in the midst of all the things that we see going on around us. And that's the struggle that we see here, really. Because in our lives today, there are many things that distract us and would lead us away from the God we claim to serve. And it's because of the environment that we find ourselves in. But, you know, when you think about it, God has put us here and we're to be disciples in Deal or Ramsgate or Dover or Folkestone or wherever it is we come from. And he's put us here to be disciples in these last days. He could have allowed us to live in any generation. He could have done that, couldn't he? But for some reason, you and I have been chosen to live right now and to face an age that the Bible tells us will be characterized by seducing spirits, by deception, by the love of pleasure, by the love of money, and the love of self more than the love of God. And yet, here we are. And God has chosen us to be in the midst of this generation. And it's the same kind of situation that these disciples were in. And here, Jesus realizes how dangerous it was for them to have a concept of him just as the one who'd come to feed the multitudes and to meet their physical need. Because most of these disciples would be eventually tortured and crucified and skinned alive and put to death in all kinds of horrible ways. And their life after Jesus ascended would in many ways be a life of great difficulty. And they would be ministering to a church that Peter would call the diaspora. They would be scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And as time went on, it would suffer and it would be persecuted. And if the one they followed was only someone who would fulfill their material needs, it was just never going to cut it. So it would be more important for these disciples to know that he's also the God of the storm, not just the Lord of bread. But that's, of course, what will happen when the Antichrist comes, because he'll be the one who comes and he'll be the one with all the answers to man's physical needs. And he will come with a great ability to negotiate at the table. And he will be able to bring peace to the world. And he will seemingly come with all the answers to man's problems. And when you think about it, that's really why people get elected now and get put in office, isn't it? You know, they come and they promise all kinds of things in regards to money and better conditions for this and that and benefits for this group or that group. And I've been listening to that spiel all my life, and I can tell you I've never seen less taxes and everyone benefiting. And I'm not complaining. I mean, I still think this is the best country to live in the world. Best place to live physically and materially. But again, you know, I've seen many Christians who have bought into the theology of a Jesus who is at their beck and call and to minister to them physically. You know, the kind of thing, if you'll just confess it and believe it, you will prosper. And you'll never be sick, and if you tithe and if you give offerings over and above your tithes, then God will have to bless you in an unimaginable way. And I see so many appealing to the greed in our fallen nature and our covetousness, teaching in the church that the reason we give is so that we can get. And it's almost blasphemous, you know, because Jesus teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't he? He said, freely you have received, freely give. The reason that we get is so that we can give. We don't give so that we can get. That's not what it's about. And yet here, they wanted to make him the bread king. And they were ready to put him on the throne in order to be that. So Jesus, what he does is he constrains his disciples and he sends them away into the storm because he knew that they would be safer there with the revelation that they would have of him in that situation than they would be by just thinking he'd come to feed them and look after their material needs. And again, you know, I've known people who for a long time listen to a certain flavour of preaching who align themselves simply with the prosperity doctrines and with that philosophy in the church. Problem with that, of course, is that when difficulty comes along or cancer comes or hardship comes, you see their life just falling apart because they've built on sand and they haven't built on the rock. And the problem with that is that it appeals to the fallen nature. But you see, you can't preach it where people are poor and where people are sick. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can be preached to any sinner in any condition. It can be preached to the poor sinner and to the rich sinner. It can be preached to the sick sinner and the healthy sinner. It can be preached in every nation under heaven. So Jesus, what he does is he constrains the disciples and he puts them in a boat and he sends them away. And then he stays there, disperses the crowd. And when he'd sent them away, it says here, when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he was alone on the land. Verse 48 says, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. Now, I got a lot of questions as I read this. You know, Jesus sees them and it seems, you know, it would appear that this is a supernatural vision because there are waves and the wind is against them. And we know that this is near Passover and the moon will be pretty full at this time. But, you know, even on a clear night with the moon shining, Jesus is at least 3.5 miles away from them in the dark. And there was no light pollution then because there were no street lights and there wasn't any navigation lights on the boat. So, you know, I get the feeling that this is supernatural and that he is watching over them as he's praying. Because he'd sent them off when the sun was going down, around evening time. And now he's coming to them in the fourth watch of the night. And that would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. So by now, these guys would have been toiling, rowing for about 8 or 9 hours continuously I don't know if you've ever done any rowing, but it doesn't take long to get worn out. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to include those two words in the same sentence. You know, toiling an 8 or 9 hours. That's not good. And I'm sure the guys are wondering, you know, where is he? What's he doing? And all they're able to do is kind of tread water. They're not rowing away and getting anywhere. They're just standing still in the water. They're not making any progress. And you can only do that for so long. And of course, when we find ourselves in that position, when we're not getting anywhere, very often someone's going to come along and tell you, well, that's because there's sin in your life, you know, that you've got problems. But you need to look at this. You know, I mean, they were in the midst of the sea, and they are in the midst of the sea because Jesus told them to be there. He sent them there. And they were right in the midst of his will. They were right where he wanted them to be. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't judgment. It wasn't because of anything they'd done wrong at all. And as he's praying, he's watching them. And somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, he comes down out of the mountain and he gets to the edge of the water and he just keeps going. And he heads off across the lake. And I believe that when it says he would have passed them by, it's because he's heading out there, and when he gets to them, they're not making any headway at all. They're just standing still. So he gets to them and he would have passed them by. I mean, they're looking back to where he's coming from as they're rowing, facing the back of the ship. He's got to be fairly close to them by the time they see him. And when they do, and don't forget, this is Peter's impression of it, it seemed like he was going to pass right by them. Because he's moving and they're not. And maybe it's because Peter was tired of rowing. And that's why he says, can I get out and walk on the water with you, Jesus? But as he comes, they're terrified because they think he's a ghost. But again, you know, we have to understand they hadn't read this chapter. As far as they know, ordinary people just don't walk on the water. Now, of course, this is different than the storm we saw before, a few chapters before this, because in that storm, Jesus was in the boat with them and he was sleeping when the storm was at its height. This time, because this would be the way they would live the rest of their lives after his ascension, this time they're out in the storm without him physically being there with them to start with. And that's interesting for us. Because, of course, what they would eventually learn is that he'd been watching them and he'd been praying for them. But at the time, of course, they don't know that. And somewhere, it's interesting, somewhere at the end of this boat trip, he must have told them that he'd been up in the mountain. But up until then, they had no way of knowing that because he'd sent them away. So somewhere in his ministry with them, at some later date, he must have said to them, oh, and by the way, when you were out on the lake that night, I was up on the mountain and I was praying for you guys. I was watching you struggling. And the good thing about that is that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the disciples here, they're in the process of learning what we all need to learn. And that is that although his physical presence wasn't there with them, he was in full control of the situation they found themselves in. And we need to take solace from that. And verse 49 says, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been the spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Now, I'm not sure what consolation that was to them immediately. But this is the point, you know. And Peter must have told Mark, you know, edit out the bit where Peter walks on the water, would you? You know, because this is the bit where Peter says, Lord, if this is you, if this is really you, like there'd been other people walking on the Sea of Galilee pretending to be Jesus, you know. So it's good that, you know, Matthew wrote it down for us And he tells us that Peter said, Lord, if that is really you, bid me to come to you on the water. And the rest of the guys must be saying, no, Peter, no. You know, sit down. This is where he gets in the boat and he rebukes the sea and the wind. Because that's what they knew he'd done before. But in Matthew's account, Peter climbs down out of this good-sized boat. And remarkably, you know, you've got to love Peter. I don't know what was in his head when he said that, but he climbs down out of the boat and he gets on the water and he begins to walk on the surface of the water towards Jesus. I mean, how remarkable is that? Walking above the storms of life with Jesus. Is it impossible? Is it impossible to walk above the storms of life that we find ourselves in? It was impossible to walk on water without Jesus' influence. And it's impossible, it is impossible for unsaved men to walk on top of some of the storms that Christians are able to walk on top of. Because for us, we hear his voice. And we know he's involved. And we know that he's praying for us and watching over us. Though we may not immediately be taken out of every circumstance that's difficult, because of him, we're able to bear it. He says to Peter, be of good cheer. It's I. It's me. And he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They still don't realize exactly who he is, but they're so impressed with this that they forget all about the loaves and about him being the God of material things. Now, we're told in Matthew that they took hold of him and they worshipped him as the storm stopped. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God, which was the whole point of the exercise. And in John chapter 6, verse 21, it gives us a very remarkable detail there about this incident. Because it says, as soon as he stepped into the boat, they were at the shore. Interesting, as soon as Jesus gets in the boat with you, you're where you want to be. Because where you really want to be is in the boat with Jesus. And as soon as he steps into the boat here, they hear the bow of the ship crunch up onto the shore. And you know, it wasn't that the boat suddenly shot across the Sea of Galilee. They were translated 3.5 miles. They were in the midst of the sea when he came to them. And when he put his foot in the boat, instantaneously, according to John's gospel, they were at the shore. And I think, you know, even in the greatest storm of life, and I'm talking about death itself now, when it comes to us, when Jesus steps into that with us, immediately we hear the bow crunch up onto the shore. And it's so much more important for them and for us in this earthly life to understand that he is the God of storms as much as he is the God of bread. It's wonderful when he does good things and gives us things, and he is the bread, God of bread in our lives, and he does bless us and he does give us good things. And it's what his heart desires. But often, you see, the character of Christ is produced in us through those difficult times. I've said this so many times before, but you know, we all love those mountaintop experiences, don't we? But nothing grows there much up on top of the mountains. It's down in the valleys where things tend to grow. And it's where we tend to grow too. It's down in the valleys where it's green and lush and verdant. And sometimes we need to go through those valleys where perhaps the sun isn't shining like it does up on the top of the mountain, so that we might grow in him. And then we come out the other side having grown, so that we can produce fruit. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not speaking to someone who's got this all sorted out. You know, I'm just sharing it because I see it in the Word of God, and I believe in my heart that it's true. You know, I get to thinking sometimes of those who I've listened to. Corrie ten Boom, for instance, Joni Erickson, Chuck Smith. And I kind of find myself saying, please, Lord, can I learn those lessons that they went through without actually going through what they went through? You know, can I just learn those lessons from reading their biographies, you know? Please. Verse 53 says, when they passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. Now, this has been a long day. It started with Jesus saying, come on, let's get away from the crowd. Let's rest for a while. They'd just been sent out and they'd come back. They'd been sent out with the power to heal, if you remember. And they had the power, not the same power that we have, but they had power given to them by the king. And Jesus said, come on, let's get away. Let's get away from the crowd. Let's rest for a while. And then everybody, if you remember, from a few weeks back, they chased them round the Sea of Galilee and they got there before Jesus and the boat actually arrived. So there wasn't any rest, really. And then they fed the multitudes. And then straight away, the sun's setting and they get into the boat and they row all night and Jesus comes to them between 3 and 6 in the morning. And now they're getting to Gennesaret and they're into the second day. Seems like they've been up over 24 hours without a break as they come to Gennesaret. Gennesaret was a fertile plain on the north shore of Galilee, and it was an area west of Jordan, which was about 4 miles long and 2 miles wide. And it produced lots of fruit, both temperate and tropical fruits. And it says, and when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. So, no day off. And, you know, I can't help thinking, because we read about things like this, and we read about them carrying beds with sick people on. But the thing that we need to understand here is that this proves that the people had faith in his power by doing that. I mean, you wouldn't carry someone on a bed anywhere unless you were pretty certain that there was something real at the end of it, would you? And I just think, you know, when people say to us things like, oh, you're into that Jesus stuff, are you? They have no idea, have they? No idea, because everywhere he went, people were flocking to him in droves. And those disparaging words that non-believers use, I mean, if only they knew how silly that sounds. Because here and in so many other places, we see multitudes of people flocking to Jesus and he's healing them. And it's so easy for people to use words, because that's all they are, when they have no insight at all into what they're talking about. And when we read the truth of what happened and see so many people witnessing what was really happening, doubters kind of pale into insignificance. They really do. Now it says, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Now that's just amazing. But again, I think we have to understand what's happening here. Because, you know, I don't think that you and I would enjoy this. I've got the feeling that I wouldn't enjoy being in the kind of position that Jesus is in here and having to push my way through the crowds and having hands all over me wherever I went. Because I'm not that kind of person. I don't think you would be either. So I think it does us good to actually understand as we read these things that, you know, Jesus laid down his life, so to speak, long before the cross. Because I don't know about you, but there's such a thing as being peopled out, you know. And there are times when we just need a break. So this is truly amazing stuff as we look at Jesus here. Because wherever he went, day after day, he had huge crowds following him and trying to touch him. And as many as touched him were made whole. Everyone who touched him was made whole. You know, wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful if we could just get some of the doubters? I mean, we all know doubters. If we could just get a bunch of them, you know, and take them back so that they could witness this scene that we're looking at this morning. Wouldn't it be great? So that they could see the sheer power of God. That would be great, wouldn't it? But you know, the fact that there are doubters and the fact that they do doubt makes no difference at all to the power of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that they don't believe makes no difference at all. God is still God, whether people believe it or not. So I guess your job and my job is to try to let them to understand that he is real. He is real. And you know, if you were to come straight out of this scene with people touching Jesus and all of them being healed of whatever they had wrong with them, if we could come straight out of this scene into this church this morning right now, I am absolutely convinced that we just couldn't help but be so excited when we leave this place today that we would just tell everyone we meet who he is and what he's done. We'd be just bursting to tell him, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Both of us? So I guess it all comes down to the fact of whether we believe God's word or not. Because this is the truth. And it really happened. And it's written down for you and me. I don't know if you know, but verses 52 and 53 that we've just read were found among the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Cave 7 at Qumran. This is an outline of one of the fragments found in the cave. This is the outline of the actual fragment. And that they've put the other words that aren't on there either side of it. The fact is that these are written in a style, in a style of writing that had ceased by around the year 50 AD. Which means that Mark's gospel not only had to be written at the latest by then, but the copies of it were already in circulation. And that whilst the people that had witnessed these things, you know, these things were written and in circulation, while people that had witnessed them, that had been there, and people that had actually been healed were still around. Peter told these things to John Mark, and he wrote them down just a few years after the resurrection. And Mark's writings were hidden in the caves at Qumran when the Romans' 10th Legion entered the area. It's interesting to know that there's a Spanish mathematician called Albert Dou, D-O-U, and he has calculated that the chances of the fragments of Mark found at Qumran not being that of Mark 6, verses 52 and 53, are less than one in, what is that number? Is it 9 trillion billion or something? I just don't know. But that's incredible. It's beyond all doubt. And Mark tells us here that within just a few years after the event, he tells us that wherever Jesus went, they laid sick in the streets, and as many as touched him were made whole. And I don't know about you, but that should give us all goosebumps. Because he is the God we serve. Isn't it just great to be on a winning side? Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we thank you that it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, Father, we pray that we would just get excited about who you are and what you've done. And, Father, that we will be able to just go out. We pray for words to say, Father, that we'll be able to go out and just speak to people about those things. Father, let people see that we believe it and that they should too, because it is the refutable truth and we have proof that the Bible is true. So, Father, send us out this week. Open doors, we pray, that give us opportunities to speak to others around us. And, Father, may we glorify your name this week. Yeah, by the things we say, but much more perhaps by what people see in us, by the way we live our lives. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.